screen, Matthew 26, verse 13. Jesus says, with the five Simpson kids gone, that's a smaller group up there. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This is God's word. And so we're entering the passion narrative. If you're familiar with the life of Jesus, Jesus' five big teaching sections in Matthew are over. Okay, so if you've been following for the last 4 years, we're really almost done with Matthew. We're really almost there. Okay, we're really going to do it. The five big sections are over, and now Matthew's taking us right to the cross. Like, all the events now are leading up to that final thing, beginning with this event. So verse 1 of Matthew 26, Matthew says that when Jesus had finished saying all these things, so for the last month, me and Stoney worked through Matthew 24 and 25 about the end of the age, the return of Jesus, the birth pains before the birth, the tribulation before the resurrection, all these things, abomination, tribulation, all the stuff, all of that. After he's finished saying all these things, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days." So Stoney's going to take us through that next week. "And the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Okay, so you're there. I mean, not really, but imagine you're there. And imagine the whiplash here. If you're a disciple of Jesus, in one moment, Jesus has just, Matthew 24, 25, presented himself as the most exalted Son of Man, like the most exalted state possible. He's put himself out there as the one who's riding on the clouds, coming with angels and trumpets and glory and power and all the bit. Then he's seated on David's throne in the holy city. All the nations are gathered before him, and from his throne he's making a judgment on sheep and goats. The righteous inherit eternal life, the wicked inherit a lake of fire. And then here's Jesus, right, on his throne doing his thing. And like, it doesn't get more glorious than that image, right? Matthew 24, 25 is like the tip top of when you think about Jesus and the kingdom. Like, this is it. Everything that the law and the prophets and the writings were looking forward to, Matthew 24, 25, Jesus just said, there it is, right? Here's all the stuff, and I'm the guy. Here it is in 4K, okay? But in the next breath, right, after he said all these things, that same cloud-riding, throne-sitting, nation-judging, eternal life-giving king is swapped for that same Son of Man, now broken and bleeding on a cross, right? Two very different images that they've just received really quickly. So, and it's hard to deal with, right? Like, if you've ever like been in like a hot tub and then there's a pool and you jump out of the hot tub into the pool, it's a shock. It's a big, big deal. But they should be used to the whiplash, because this has been Jesus' normal mode of teaching, at least all the way through Matthew, and I believe in the other Gospels as well. Matthew 16, we have the scene where Peter proclaims, "You are indeed Israel's Messiah," right? Like, he gets it, the other people didn't, and then Jesus gives Peter a vision of glory, right? Of God's assembly, his people, his church, not being overcome by death, right? "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of hell," like death, "will not overcome it." That's big, that's glorious, that's awesome. But then, verse 21, whiplash. "From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, be raised on the third day." And then Jesus says, "Gates of hell will not prevail, death will not overcome you, da-da-da-da-da. If anyone wants to follow me," right, in that same suffering and persecution and death and resurrection, like, don't forget that. "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Whiplash, right? Glorious, awesome stuff for Peter, suffering and death. Matthew 17, same thing. He takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he does the neon Jesus bit, right? He shows himself in his exalted glory. It's a really cool story. But then he says, Matthew 17, verse 12, right after this event, he says, "In the same way that John the Baptist suffered, so the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." So you see what I'm saying? Like Matthew always puts glory, right? He's not bashful or ashamed about it. It's always big and loud. But then right next to it, he always puts the suffering. He always puts the persecution and the trial. And so Jesus isn't bashful about the glory. Like he over and over and over and over affirms what the prophets looked forward to. He says, yeah, that's it. They were right. They know what they were talking about. They didn't need me to come and tell you what it really means. They know what it means. They're right. He's not bashful about it, but he's also never hides the suffering that precedes it. Okay? He never does that, ever, ever, ever. You can, all through the Gospels, and even in the writings of the apostles, you can always look. If there's a description of suffering, there's going to be a description of glory. Vice versa, if there's a description of glory, there's like right next to it. They don't hide these things. Okay? Jesus always has the cross and the crown next to one another. And so since he's never bashful about those things, since he never hides one or the other, neither should we, right? Like we should come together, be full of smiling and laughter and joy when we're thinking about the resurrection of the dead, the wiping of every tear, the restoration of all things. We should be like really happy people when we come together. And we should also be really sober people about what precedes those things, okay? Like we want to have in all of our gatherings, whether that's a Sunday school, this big gathering, our home groups that meet tonight and throughout the week, we want to carry both like the gravity of the situation, how things are, and the gladness. Like those two things always need to go together, proclaiming the glory and the cross. So Jesus is telling the disciples, here's what's coming. 2 days, Passover's coming. After that, the Son of Man will be handed over. And while this is happening, in another room, The bad guys who are going to bring this about are also doing their thing. Okay, so verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people, they assembled in the courtyard of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him. But they said not during the festival, so there won't be rioting among the people. Okay, so this is where we're at. We've got the Olivet Discourse, all that stuff. We've got Jesus' prediction of his death again, right? It's not the first time. We've got the bad guys conspiring. And then the next story Matthew gives us is he transitions into one of the most beautiful stories in all of the Gospels and one of the most beautiful stories in all of human history we have right here. So I'm glad you came today. We get to share this together, okay? So verse 6 says, while Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, so Simon is a Pharisee, and apparently, Simon is no longer a leper, or they wouldn't be meeting in his house, right? I think Jesus has healed him so they can all meet together. So they're at his house. And then verse 7, a woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, and she poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. Okay? So that's the story. There we go. Amen. Let's stand. There's a few things. Brittany was like, sweet, I'm out of here. Few things that could be happening here, okay? First is that this is just normal custom for guests. So hopefully, because it's not always the case at our house. But hopefully, at your house, you have soap and water and a hand towel for your guests if they're going to eat dinner, right? We always have the soap and water, but people leave the bathroom going, right, because there's not always a towel there. So just like that should be normal, right? Again, hopefully. Oil was common for guests. You're about to eat, they would anoint their guests with oil, just like cleansing. But I don't think that's what's happening here, because this is not just common oil that the woman had picked up at Bath & Body, or more likely she'd been given at Christmas, right? You guys play Dirty Santa or Yankee Swap or whatever you call it. There's always a Bath and Body thing in there that someone's regifting through the... This isn't that, okay? Matthew records what she pours on his head is this very expensive alabaster jar of perfume. In John's account of this story, Judas says, I think that's like a year's worth of wages, far more than Bath and Body. And here the woman is pouring all of it out on Jesus in one moment. Like this is a big, big, big deal. So maybe that's not it. Second reason that she might be doing this is she perhaps understands that Jesus, he's the guy. Right? He's the Messiah. He's the King of Israel. And so she's anointing his head with oil like the prophets would do to Israel's kings. Right? Multiple times this happened. That would be appropriate. The king comes to dinner and you pull out all the stops. You're anointing him with the best, most expensive thing that you have, maybe. Or third, possibly she recognizes Jesus as the bridegroom of Israel. Okay? Something Jesus has owned in Matthew 9, right? He says, you guys don't fast while the bridegroom is with you, but I'm going to go away, right? Matthew 24, Matthew 25, I'm going to leave, there's going to be a delay, and during that time, you fast, right? And during that time, you mourn while the bridegroom is away, Matthew 25, bridegroom imagery 2. So this builds on the long prophetic tradition of God as Israel's husband, okay? So Isaiah, when he's prophesying about Israel's future restoration, when he's prophesying about the glory, he says, Isaiah 62, Israel, you will no longer be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land be called married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so your son shall marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Which is awesome if you've already through Isaiah. Song of Songs 1:3, the bride rejoices over her bridegroom with oil imagery. It says your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens, the virgins, the brides, they love you, okay? So king or bridegroom, either one of these is appropriate, right? Either one of these works. He's the king, he's the bridegroom, he's deserving of a costly, oily gift, right? Either one of these things worked. But Jesus actually interprets what's going on for us. So I didn't have to say those previous things, actually. I could have just read what Jesus said. Matthew 26, verse 12. Jesus says, by pouring this perfume on my body, she's prepared me for burial. So it appears that unlike the male disciples, this woman understood what was about to happen. Which shocker that the female is more perceptive than the men. Every time Jesus brings up his death, right, the disciples, they kind of move past it. Or they flat out deny it, right? Matthew 18, he tells Peter, 16 tells Peter, hey, I'm going to go suffer and die. And Peter goes, no, you're not, right? Just flat out, and then they just get behind me, Satan, you know, like, on this rock I'll build my church. That's you, Peter. Now you're Satan, right? They just move past it, or they flat out deny it. And they understand the glory. They're absolutely right about the glory that Jesus promises. But the male disciples always, except for maybe John the Baptist, I guess not technically a disciple, but except for him, they're always blind to the suffering that precedes it. Every time Jesus flat out says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and be killed, there's just like, you talk to your children, right, and you say something, and they're just like, and do the opposite. This is what's happening. She's not blind to it, right? She understands. She seems to know that he is going to his death, likely as a criminal because of how the leadership's been conspiring and dealing with him throughout the course of his ministry. And she knows he won't be anointed for burial like a regular citizen would be. And so she takes this moment to give him what he's due and give him what he's worth. He's not going to be anointed then, so I'm going to do it right now. Okay? She's anointed me for my burial. Now, we know, we'll get to this in a couple of weeks, that Joseph of Arimathea, who's also a Pharisee, he gives Jesus his tomb, right? So Jesus eventually does get anointed correctly for burial, but she doesn't know that. All she knows is that she has one shot to honor her king in this way, and so she lays it all out there. Okay, does that make sense? She's anointed me for my burial. Okay, so not everyone appreciates the moment that's happening here, right? Not everyone looks at this and says, this is awesome. We get the opposite response. Verse 8 says, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant, and they said, why this waste? Right? Why this waste? This might have been sold for a great deal, and this could have been given to the poor. So let's defend the disciples for a second, okay? As a disciple, I like to defend the disciples, right? They would do the same. For me, they've got a point, right? They're doing math, they're crunching numbers, they've got a point. First, they've got a point in general, okay? Because Israel is instructed over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, both in the Torah and the teachings of Jesus, to give to the poor. Like that's, you can't read Genesis through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Genesis through Deuteronomy and not come away with, you know, God seems to care about the poor of the earth. And it seems like Israel's job is to care for the poor of the earth. So first, yeah, they're right. Second, they've got a point. Just in math here, just practically, how much good could have been done by selling a perfume worth a year's wages? Like, the answer is a lot. A lot could be done. And we've all had this thought, right? Or maybe you haven't. Maybe you are so spiritual. This never comes up. Okay, I've this thought. You look at where churches, ours included, spend money. And you think, man, could that have been spent better elsewhere? Right? Okay, we pass around the budget at the business meeting, which is the worst Sunday of the year for me. How much is Josh worth? You know, pass that around. Right? You look at it and go, we're paying our pastor how much? Right? What does he even do? Right? And I'm like, good question. What do you do? Are you... Let's get less personal. You're like, office supplies cost how much money? Okay. Youth camp spent what? We did go to a Chinese buffet that was $12 a kid. Okay. We supplemented that with Taco Bell and McDonald's, but we did splurge one day, but you're looking at what's this money being spent on, right? This was my whole drive to get out of the old building, okay? That thing was a money monster, okay? I'd leave board meetings and just like the general upkeep just to cool that thing. Like, you guys complain how cold it is in here now. We could be dying in the Sahara over there. And like how much weekly repairs that... Barry did for free, you know, like Barry is cheap labor, free labor, kept that thing running. And I'm always leaving those meetings looking at the budgets and the bills. And like, we could have spent that money on anything, but this, so you understand the disciples' issue. That's my point. You're like, couldn't we have spent that on something else? And then third reason they've got a great point is because it's the Passover festival. And so there's going to be this big influx of people, which just mathematically says there's going to be an influx of poor people. And Jewish tradition taught, hey, when you're going to the festival, save some money, save some drinks, save some food so that you can give to the poor so they can celebrate the festival as well. So I think the disciples are making sense and we shouldn't fault them too much here. All right, you got to have the wise people in the room to go, is that how we should spend the money, okay? The issue is, Jesus' problem with them is that while in general they were correct, they're not correct for the moment that they're in, okay? All right, that's the story. So what can we obey from it? What can we leave here and like, okay, Jesus, I'm going to give you everything here is first, let's recognize there is suffering before glory, okay? Make peace in your heart that this is the pattern of the story. We have a completely understandable blindness and deafness to this basic teaching of Jesus and this basic teaching that every apostle repeats, right? I understand. We read the thing and we're like, skip, right? I understand the human condition there, but you just got to make peace with it, okay? Suffering before glory is the pattern of this age. Suffering before glory is the pattern of all the righteous throughout all the scripture. Suffering before glory is the pattern of the Messiah. And Jesus turns back to us and says, this is the pattern for you as well. Can you drink the cup next 2 weeks from now? Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they say, yeah. He goes, I'm glad you said that because you will indeed drink this same cup and experience the same glory, but you don't get to skip the cup. And so what happens here, the other disciples are either just blind to it, not hearing it, whatever. Judas is hearing it. Judas is like, has been listening to Jesus and what he's been saying. And I think this pattern got to him. I think he started to understand. He'd been with Jesus. Okay, with Jesus, I want to be with Jesus. Oh, he'd been with Jesus. Okay, he'd believed the glory parts. He'd heard all this stuff. He's a good Jew. He knows all this stuff. Judas cast out demons. right? He sends him out with the 12, sends him out with the 72. He casts out demons. He lays hands on the sick. They recover. He preaches the gospel of the coming kingdom. He was there in Matthew 19 when Jesus promised thrones to those who follow him. He was there in Matthew 16, 17, and 25 when Jesus promised glory. Judas has been there for all of that. But Judas in this moment has started to see the writing on the wall. Okay, he started to understand, unlike the other disciples, that Jesus actually was going to do the things that he said in suffering and dying at the hands of the chief priests and the elders. Okay, and Jesus confirming that pattern yet again in this story, I think, was Judas' final straw. Okay, he's all in on the glory, but he's starting to see the writing on the wall here. He says, I'm not going to participate in the suffering before it. Okay, which it's just, is ironic the right word? Judas actually believes it, right? The guy who betrays him because he actually believes the words Jesus is saying about his death. So verse 14, then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest, right? Sees this, she prepared me for my burial. He says, he's serious about this. He's not just talk. He really means it. And he gets out and says, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. So just for the woman, Jesus is worth the year's wages. For these guys, about 3 months. So what's Jesus worth to you? Okay. And from that time, he started looking for an opportunity, a good opportunity to betray him. Okay. So the point here is that Judas sold Jesus out. Literally sold him out like Joseph's brothers. And if you don't count the cost of following Jesus, right? If you're not made peace in your heart, that when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to carry your cross, deny yourself, go the same road that I'm going. If you don't make peace with that, you will sell Jesus out too, right? Once the temperature turns up and you see that he's serious about what it means to follow him, and you haven't said, okay, do you haven't made peace with it? You will go the route of Jesus when the temperature turns up, okay? And so this is why I say this every Sunday, okay? One, I say it every Sunday because our church, we preach straight through books of the Bible. So, and this is in like every book of the Bible, okay? And the second reason I say this is because I am going to stand before the Lord one day in Hebrews 13, give an account, okay, for how I shepherded and how, and so I want to have clean hands on that day. And I don't want anyone in here to fall away because they couldn't, no one told them to count the cost. And no one told them to make peace with, hey, it's really hard for a little bit, but then glory. Okay? So I want clean hands. I want you to inherit eternal life. The Bible says it all the time. So we make peace with the pattern now so we can stand in the trial and not betray our Lord. Okay? Should it come to that. Okay? So make peace with that. Second, what a great sermon. Make peace with that. The second application is to read the room, all right? Read the moment, because this was the disciples' issue. Again, they were correct in their assessment. We could have used that to spend somewhere else. This perfume could have been used to help the poor, but it's not the right moment for that, okay? So they start to complain, and then verse 10, Jesus, aware of this, said, why are you bothering this woman? Okay, she has done a noble, other translations, a beautiful thing for me. Then he quotes Deuteronomy 15, a passage that shows the future of Israel, where there's not poor in the land because they've inherited the promised land and it's so fruitful and bountiful. There's no more poor, right? Maranatha, come Lord. Like, that's where the future's going. But Deuteronomy 15 says, but in the meantime, before you inherit that promised future, the poor, you will always have with you, okay? So verse 11, Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. And Deuteronomy 15, you'll always open your hand to the poor and the needy brother in your land. So that's normative, right? That's the law of Israel. That's the normative pattern. And Jesus says, you guys, as the 12 representing, right, the whole of Israel, you guys lead the way in doing this and always taking care of the poor. You will always have the poor with you. But then Jesus says, but you will not always have me. Normative, momentary. Does that make sense? This is how you should act 99% of the time, but there are 1% moments where you need to suspend normal and do something different and extravagant, right? Does that make sense? Like this is going to happen all the time. Always take care of the poor. This will not happen again. Like, this is a moment in history that will not ever be repeated. And so you guys do what she's doing and give extravagantly to the Son of Man. Like, this is one of those times. The Son of Man is only going to go to the cross one time, right? Hebrews 9, he came once to bear sin. He's coming a second time to save. Like, that's, he's only going to do this one time. Jesus is only going to voluntarily give his life one time. And so there's only one moment in all of human history where you can give this costly gift before his death and show your devotion. It's never going to happen again. Like, this is it. In a few moments, in a few days, like, that moment's past. And you don't want to look back and say, oh, I wish I'd suspended what was normal and done something extravagant for that little quick moment. So Jesus is saying, she's doing, you have to act now. Okay? You have to give it all right now. And these sort of moments exist for us as well, right? Like, we missed it, right? We weren't born there. We weren't there for this event. But there's going to be times in all of our lives where this is the deal, okay? We have normal discipleship that's just happening all the time, okay? We're supposed to, at least, have a normal life of prayer and study and fellowship, normal body life, encouraging each other, eating meals, laughing, crying, doing all the stuff, loving our neighbor, raising our kids, working our jobs unto Jesus. That's normal, right? You guys are going to do that this week, and it's going to be a normal week. And it's just, yeah, this is what we're doing. This is how we're living. This is what's going on. But there are moments, okay, that are different. They're different. And so you suspend what's normal and you pour out something that's costly and extravagant. And other people in the room might go, what are you doing? Why this waste? You could have given, you know, you could have done something else with that. So, like, moments where the Lord just is going to come strong, or you know, you'll read in the scripture, whatever, and say, hey, I need you to walk in for 1 week, okay, or 1 month, right, or 3 months, and give yourself really hard to prayer and fasting, because I'm about to do something that's not normal, and you gotta be ready for that moment and do something different. Or, hey, I need you to sleep a little less, give less time to other things, because there's a church member, family in crisis, or whatever, that's going to cost more. So you're going to suspend other normal stuff that are good things that you should always be doing, so that you're all in for the moment that is happening, okay? Like, because life is like this, but then there's like, and Jesus is like, yeah, go all in for that moment, okay? Do the noble, beautiful thing that doesn't actually make sense on the spreadsheet. Okay? It doesn't make sense with normal life. And so I was reading through this passage this week and thinking about this kind of stuff and this idea. Oh, we're on point two, actually. This idea is really heavy on me right now with Piper, right? Piper's that beautiful little girl that we parade around up here. No, that's not the right slide either. That's okay. Who cares about slides? Piper's only going to be this old for a little bit. Like, we were at the hospital yesterday, and now she's almost 9 months. And so it's just like, I have to take advantage of the moment here and suspend what's normal and just give, you know what I mean? Like, she's going to be 32 with her own kids. And I was like, that's moment. I don't get the time back. I think this season of our church is a special moment. Okay, I know with the Simpson 7 gone, we're missing a lot. But like, guys, our nursery's full. Our kids' classes are full. That fifth grade crew going into sixth grade, like, that's a big crew. We got young parents all in on following Jesus. Like, just in the year of our Lord 2024, to have young adults that are like, yeah, I love Jesus. It's not normal, okay? You guys, good job. Because it's not what everyone else is doing. And then we have our older adults who are all in supporting, the gray hair supporting those, except for Barry's. Gray hair, Barry. All in on supporting these young people who are trying to give themselves for Jesus. Like, this is a special time in our church life. And like, I don't want to miss it, because I'm doing the normal thing all the time. Like, God wants us to pour it all out right now for a couple years and run really hard. Let's do it. Because it might, you know what I mean? Like, this moment might not happen again, okay? financial examples, okay? The checks handed to me by individuals to make this church building happen are once in a lifetime thing, right? Because we're not doing this again. Okay. I'm out if we are. It's like, good luck. It's absurd, okay? And my inward response when I'm handed some of these checks is the same as the disciples. Like, what are you doing? Do you know how numbers work? Your decimal's in the wrong place. Okay, like, and inwardly I was like, you got your own kids to think about, you got your own future to think about, and you're handing me more money than I've ever seen in real life, okay? And that's my inward response, and the Lord's going, hey, don't bother them. They're doing a beautiful, noble thing for me. They're suspending what's normal, right, for this moment that's happening now. So the point is, right, like, and just with that example, like, Jesus says, you give a cup of cold water in my name, that's remembered forever. You pour out a costly gift unto the Lord, you get this kind of reputation that this woman has, right? Like, her reputation for endless ages, right? We're in the age to come, you know, we're hanging out with this chick, and Jesus put a special place in his gospel, all four gospels, just for you. And my immediate thought of you is, you're the one who did a noble thing for him. You're the one who poured out a costly gift when everyone else was going, what? Why this thing? Okay? So, Jesus says, you guys can give to the poor later. They're always going to be here, but you only have one shot at this. He turns and said, she took her shot and nailed it. Don't bother her. Okay? Third, last application here is that our gospel message that we believe and that goes out from here must include this kind of call to extravagant devotion. So Jesus corrects the disciples, verse 10, and says, she has done a beautiful thing for me. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, and it will be proclaimed in the whole world, right? Matthew 24, this gospel will go to the end of the earth, then the end will come, and what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Okay? So as the gospel goes out, it should include, one, the memory of this woman. And lo and behold, I'm proclaiming the gospel this morning, and what's happening? We're all remembering this woman and the noble thing that she did, right? I think that's pretty cool, all right? And second, as this gospel is proclaimed, it has to go out with the call to this same type of devotion, okay? So we don't tell people the gospel. We don't say, hey, Jesus died for your sins so that at the day of judgment, you can be raised from the dead and inherit eternal life, and you just kind of live however you want to until that day. That's not what we tell people. We tell people, turn from your sins, repent, put your trust in the cross, and then live your life like this woman who poured out everything, who gave a costly gift, and that's the response to Jesus. This is what's required of those who follow him. So we call people not to half-hearted, give God the nod, whatever type Christianity, but to wholehearted devotion to the one who gave everything for us, okay? So just how Matthew works, Matthew's not a chronological gospel. He doesn't tell everything in order. He puts stuff thematically together. So what does this come right after? Jesus has just said, I'm going to go and give my life, right? I'm going to lay down my life, and the next story is this woman pouring out everything in response to that. Does that make sense? Like, Jesus gave everything, and so the next story, here's this woman giving everything in response, okay? It's right here. What sort of devotion should we give to the man who lays down his life? Looks like this, a woman in a room with her alabaster jar pouring it all out as a costly gift, okay? And then finally here, the reward. If we do this, okay, if we give everything. Again, I don't have a giant bottle of perfume at home. Jesus is not, I can't repeat this event. But if we do this, if we give it all, whatever that's going to look like for all you different people, especially we give in those unique moments that are not repeated, right, that are just different. If we do this, one, will receive everlasting glory and honor from the Father, okay? Like, this woman's name gets tied to the gospel message that will go to the ends of the earth, That's a pretty big deal, right? That's pretty important. Paul says, 2 Timothy 4:6-8, he says, "For I am already," he's at the end of his life, given everything. "I am being poured out as a drink offering," right? Paul, I've given everything, right? You can see the scars on my back. I've given everything. What's the reward for it? "There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Okay? So in the same way this woman is honored eternally for giving everything, Paul says, "I poured my life out as a drink offering." This is what awaits those who give everything, okay? Who pour it out. And then second, the reward of costly devotion, and Robert, I'll invite you up whenever you're ready, is this. 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, Paul says, and he's just listed their devotion to the Lord, how they've walked through this age and trial and all this stuff. "We become a fragrance of the Messiah to God." Okay? So the imagery is, and we'll look at this more as we head towards the cross and get to the cross, is that the life of Jesus is viewed as this offering to God, right? This life submitted to the Father, they describe it as a fragrance to him. It smells good to him. Like, it's a pleasing thing to live this way. And so just like this woman's devotion was fragrance to Jesus, right? Because I'm sure you guys, you've been in church world forever, you've heard this part of the sermon, right? Jesus is on the cross, arms open wide, trying to get his breath, right? Because that's crucifixion works. Like, you're suffocating, right? More than you bleed out. You can't get breath, whatever. The last smells Jesus is smelling as he's, as he's pouring himself out to the Father on behalf of the world. The last smells he's smelling is what? What this woman had anointed with him with days earlier. So his last thoughts on the cross are that woman's beautiful thing she's done for him, that noble thing she's done. And in the same way, Paul says that when we live our lives in that way, we become that same fragrance of the Messiah to the Father, and it's pleasing to him. Let's pray.